48. Psalm chapter 48. It is good to see everybody this morning. A blessing to have our members here. It's a blessing to have our visitors here. We are thankful to be able to be together to worship God. If you didn't get a sermon sheet, if you want one, you raise your hand, somebody can bring it to you. Probably has one already. Just in case you want one, you can do that. It may be available to you. Three times a year, Jewish people would make pilgrim journey to the city of Jerusalem in order to participate in some of the different festivals they had, or to offer sacrifice, or some combination of the two. And in Psalm chapter 48, beginning with verse 1, we have the mindset that every Jewish person had about that great city that they were approaching. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. God, in her palaces, has made himself known as a stronghold. Come down a little further. Verse 11. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, a synonym for Jerusalem. Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces. And you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us until death. What a beautiful, magnificent portrait that is painted in this great psalm about the Jewish mindset toward the city of Jerusalem and its importance in the will of God for that ancient people. And every time they approached and they came to this great city, they would behold, sitting up upon a hill, the city of Jerusalem. And they would note toward the top of this hill, they would see Temple Mount, some of the other structures that were there. And if it were daytime, it was probably sunny. And they would approach the city and it would radiate in the light of day. But if they were to approach at night, the lamps would be lit. In the darkness, they would see this city set upon a hill, a city that could not be hidden. As we talk from time to time this year about the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, not only did Jesus sit on the side of a hill and proclaim this to the masses who were in front of him, but toward the very beginning of the sermon, he used a phrase that would have had very special meaning to every Jewish person. A city set on a hill. That city was set on a hill. It could not be hidden. That city was set on a hill. It was obvious. It would be a guide to them as they saw it out of the distance. But the city that was set on a hill would also be a beacon to them. Central in that nation, where the temple of God, where heaven and earth would intersect, where the temple of God was, where the heartbeat of that people would be. A people who would look to God, who gave them that city, and made it what it was, as we see in Psalm 48. But read with me, if you will, now from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. As we look at this next section of the Sermon on the Mount, we start with some of the more familiar words in the entire New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill. You think any Jewish people heard him say that and didn't think about Jerusalem? Not a single one. It would have come to every one of their minds. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In this passage, Jesus proclaims his disciples to be two different, yet in some ways related things. We are both the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That is, the influence of salt and the influence of light, as we are to radiate and season the world around us in such a way that we make an impact on it for God and for His will. Salt and light are both very strong metaphors that he uses. I remember one time sitting down at the table with a friend of mine, and we were at a restaurant in Dyke, Texas. Pretty limited, right? We were at a restaurant in Dyke, Texas, and we sit down, and the fare at the restaurant that day was like it was every day. They opened up cans, and they poured it into containers, and they warmed it up, and they spooned it onto your plate. It was salty. And we sat down, and my friend grabbed a salt shaker and was more liberal with that than you can imagine liberal ever being, dumping salt all over this incredibly salty meal. And I'm thinking, what are you thinking? Salt has a very strong flavor. Apparently, this salt tastes too well. It has a very strong flavor, and it enhances the flavor of the food that you put it on, unless you put too much at the end. There's always that. But also light has a very strong influence. You go into a dark room and turn on the light, and wow, it exposes everything. If you were to approach in a very dark culture as they had, a city such as Jerusalem, a large city, with the lamps lit in many places, it would brighten up the night in a way that, quite frankly, we're unaccustomed to today because we're so bright everywhere, even in time of night. These are strong metaphors for the people of God about the influence God wants his people to have. But then we have a couple of questions that we'll combine into one, and that is this. What if we blend into society? What if we blend into society in such a way that we're not distinct from society in any way? So that the immorality of our world becomes our lifestyle. So that the ungodly language of our world becomes the way that we talk. So that the kind of busyness that we get ourselves into, so we busy ourselves completely out of time for God, is just like the world, and they are so consumed with every activity that the things that focus on God, they often miss. What if that becomes us? Well, Jesus actually comments on this in verse 19 when he says, if we become tasteless, if we become indistinct from the world, then how can we influence the world? We become like the ancient salt, which was contaminated by different particles, so that after a while it would lose its ability to season things, and instead of putting it on your food anymore, what they would do is they would throw it out on the dirt path to prevent the weeds from coming up. Good for nothing, but you'd be thrown out on the path. How important it is for us as the people of God to guard our influence so we can use that influence to help people around us. Second, what if we hide the light that we are radiating from society by secluding ourselves in such a way that we never interact with people who are not disciples of Jesus? So I just can't talk to them. Why not? Well, because they're not good Christians. Well, if Jesus were to have had that mentality, how many fewer meals would he have had at the table of people that he was trying to teach his word, who were such as tax collectors and sinners of all kinds? The reality is, we must be in the world, why not of the world, that we may influence the world for God. We need to be living our lives in public view, not trying to hide off in some monastery. or being so trapped inside of our homes that we never interact with anybody who's around us because, you know what? I just don't want to deal with all that. God wants us to shine His light. To shine His light. To be in a world that often is ungodly, to be in that world a godly influence so they will see the contrast between what God wants, between what God is honored by, and what society often does. But as he talks about this influence that he wants disciples to preserve and radiate as we live our lives in the world, he says that we are to do this in verse 16, to let our shine before men in such a way that they may see the good works that we do, that they may glorify the Father who is in heaven. But unfortunately, in their culture, the Jewish leaders actually made this very difficult in some ways. Jesus confronts the errors of the Jewish leaders. We want to talk about a particular error that he confronts and some of the resolution for that in our lives today. Come down to verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law. The old law, the law of Moses, the ancient system that God gave. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. That is, Jesus didn't come to do some kind of violence to the Old Testament system and wad it up like an old piece of trash that needed to be incinerated and then get rid of it. But rather what he did is he came to bring what was the ancient scaffolding to its natural conclusion by fulfilling its precepts and its prophecies in his own life, death, and resurrection, so that the ancient system and ways that needed to depart would, and that the gospel of Jesus would radiate in its place through the hearts and lives of his people who would live it as salt and light. Verse 18, for truly I say to you, to a Jewish audience, he says, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law. Until when? Until all is accomplished. Jesus came to accomplish it. He came to finish it. And what did he say from the cross? It is finished. He came to bring it to its natural conclusion, but it was to stay as it was given until such time came for it to be completely fulfilled and removed. And so even during his ministry, the law of Moses was the system that was still in effect. Jesus would talk about the transition, but it was still in effect in the days that he spoke these things. Verse 19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. What did the Jewish leaders often do? They leaned upon rabbinical tradition rather than upon the Word of God. They looked at what was handed down in the last few centuries, two or three centuries, rather than to the law of God, which was completely written down by 400 B.C., Genesis through Malachi. And thus those who would elevate themselves, he says, what you're doing, Jewish leaders, is by attaching these rabbinical ideas and traditions to the law of God and making those Jewish human traditions either equal to or superior to the law of God, what you have effectively done is you've rendered yourself in the view of God as being the lowest, not the elite. Jewish leaders thought they were the elite. He said, no. The view of God, they have lowered themselves by going away from the law of God and toward human tradition. The end of the verse. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I will submit to you that much of what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is he talks about some of those precepts that they had diminished and talks about their true importance. Verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness, the disciples, he says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So we look at the will of Jesus, and we look at the Jewish leaders, and we see that he confronts them for their errors. And by the way, in the very next section, when he says, "You have heard that it was said to them of old, but I say to you," that is not so much a contrast between the Old Testament system and the New, as it is saying, listen guys, you have not looked at the old system the way that you should have. Here's what God was really saying. And then secondly, what he does is he discusses those things and he talks about principles that were found in the Old Testament, and there are many of them, where the principle is the same in the New as it was in the Old. We see some of that taking place as well. But when you think about the Jewish leaders, what was the primary struggle that we typically think about that they wrestled with? Okay, human tradition, that's right, but this is involved in it. And that is, did they not have a checklist mentality about the will of God? This idea that, okay, I've got my list, here's what God wants me to do. Let me check it off. I got it all done. Now I'm going to live my life. Wasn't that kind of the mentality that we see somewhat in the Jewish leaders from time to time? I would submit that it is. Now, this quotation that I'm about to put on the board is not about a religious checklist concept. It's just a checklist concept in general. I found it very enlightening, so I thought I would put it up here. The checklist mentality, the tendency to substitute a checklist for rational thought. Now, from a spiritual point of view, we would say to substitute a checklist for true faith and love. That's what we would say. But anyway, as long as the checklist items are checked, everything's okay. Oh, wait a minute. No matter how far one had to stretch to check off the items on the list, I submit to you that part of what we're looking at in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus said, "You heard what I say to you," is that the Jewish leaders were answering these items that they had checked off, and they had stretched them to fit what they wanted rather than seeing what God was really saying. Following that from the heart. Somebody then jumps to the conclusion. Oh, we just shouldn't talk about this at all. Well, let's not be too hasty, because as I recall, God gave quite a few lists in the Old Testament, including a list of 10 items in Exodus 20, known as the Ten Commandments. And then in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gave a list of spiritual character traits, which we typically describe as beatitudes. In Galatians chapter 5, there is a list of works of the flesh, which we are to scratch off, and fruit of the Spirit that we are to develop in our character, and several other places. So the idea of, well, we just shouldn't think about a list of things. No, God gives us quite a few lists. Oh, and by the way, Galatians 5, I can give you a list, but don't do this. He said, and then there are other things like these. Unlisted things that are there as well. So don't get that idea. But secondly, let me mention this. You know, a lot of people, when they look at this idea of checklist mentality, sometimes you will hear this discussed in this kind of situation. Okay, well, Shane, you don't believe in mechanical instruments, music, and worship. You're just a legalist with a checklist mentality. Shane, you believe that baptism must be immersion in water and it's necessary for forgiveness of sin. You're just a legalist with a checklist mentality. Okay, hold the phone. If God tells us things, then we need to know what they are, and we need to do them precisely. And that's not what we're combating here when I'm talking about checklist mentality. What I'm talking about is how the Jewish leaders do. What were they doing? They had a list of things in mind that they checked off that they weren't doing through faith and love, and consequently, even though some of their outward actions were correct, the heart was not right. Did God accept the outward actions as being to His honor and glory? No. That's what Jesus is discussing in this passage. So what does a checklist mentality do? Jewish leaders' style. It reduces discipleship to a list of do's and don'ts. Okay, so on the Sabbath, we've got this regulation come up with by rabbis that says there's a Sabbath journey, and you can't walk any further than this. Check. Got that one done, or not done, as the case may be. They had a checklist mentality about those kinds of things. But you cannot reduce discipleship to a checklist system. In fact, don't we sometimes wrestle with, okay, well, the Bible says that I am to give as I prosper. I am to give from the heart. How much am I supposed to give on Sunday morning? You can't use a checklist to do that. You can't, because there's no set percentage. There's no set percentage. It's to be sacrificial. It's to be giving from the heart. Obviously, this congregation does a really good job of giving. But there are many things like that where you can't say, got it done, check. Or, I came to services on Sunday morning and I sang those songs, check, I got that done. But did you sing from the heart? Did you sing praise to God? Did you sing encouragement to the ones around? Okay, so I ate the Lord's Supper today. Bread, grape juice, a little bread, check, got that done. Okay, but weren't you focused on the crucified Lord and the gratefulness of heart that in what He has done symbolized in this, what that has helped you to be able to be grown into? I came to church on Sunday morning. Check. Okay, but why were you here? Were you here because of your love for God and your love for those who love God and your love for those who don't love God that you want to set an example for? You cannot reduce the will of God to a checklist mentality. You never could have done that. A checklist mentality reduces discipleship to mere ritualism. Turn over to Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus mentions two things. Verse 7, He describes some of the Jewish leaders as hypocrites, as pretenders, as play actors. And He said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy to you. Verse 8, His people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, as doctrines of the precepts of men. He wore to a basket, they would have said, check, 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 got those things done. But if it wasn't done from the heart, did they really get them done? Jesus is combating that. Also, a checklist mentality diminishes faith and love. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Not incidentally. This is another chapter where Jesus is speaking words of rebuke about the Jewish leaders and their checklist mentality. And in Matthew 23 and in verse 23, He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He calls them pretenders again. For you tithe, you pay your 10% of mint and dill and cumin, that is very small spices, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. But these, that is justice, mercy, and faithfulness, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other things, that is, tithing, mint, dill, and cumin. What does Jesus say? He's saying, yes, in the Jewish economy, under the Old Testament system, pay your 10%, even of the smallest spices, but make sure that you don't look at that as a checklist of check, I'm good with God, but rather, okay, this is part of my service to God, but I have to do those with faith and mercy and love, and I have to do the rest of the will of God with that mentality as well. So a checklist mentality diminishes faith and love, but true service to God does not. And finally, I would submit that a checklist mentality kind of tends toward, okay, not kind of, it tends toward the idea of salvation by works. I've got all my check marks. I'm good. I'm right beside God. Here I go, going to heaven. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Did God give us these things that we are to do so we could now have Him molding us? Or did God not give us these things to do because this is how He wants us in faith and love to show our faith and love? Honor. See, you can take a person who does outwardly the exact same things to different people. This one does the exact same things as this one does. But this one, if they did it with a checklist mentality, it doesn't honor God. But this one does the very same things with faith and love, it does honor God. What a powerful difference. Jesus is confronting that in that day. So as we talk about overcoming the checklist mentality and look at this passage to do that, I want to make a couple of observations. And the first one is this. In first century Jewish society, the checklist mentality was a big problem. It's obvious. We've already seen three or four passages where Jesus addressed it. He addressed it in the Sermon on the Mount. He addressed it in Matthew chapter 15. He addressed it in Matthew chapter 23. It's addressed many places that we see in the New Testament. It was a big problem in the first century. And I know that is a problem that is around today. I understand that. But let me make an observation. I would submit to you that people who are leaning on checklist mentality would be among people who perhaps just haven't spiritually matured enough yet to realize the depth of each of the things that God wants us to do. Who is it that's going to struggle with the idea, okay, I ate crackers and grape juice, I'm good. Okay, I sang some song. I was thinking about something else, but I sang some songs with everybody else, so I'm good. I mean, who's really going to think like that? Wouldn't it be people who are less spiritually mature, who perhaps by time or perhaps by lack of hope, and we keep trying to properly focus on those things. And as we keep focusing on the Lord in those ways, we will grow. So I know that was a problem in their culture. I know that we can struggle with it today as well, but I want to submit to you that's not our main problem in our culture today. I don't think it is. I think the main problem we struggle with in our culture today is this mentality that it doesn't matter what you believe or how you do it, as long as you're sincere. I mean, you believe in Jesus, right? Okay, well, don't worry about how you eat the Lord's Supper. Don't worry about how you sing the songs. Don't worry about it. You just believe in Jesus, and that's all that matters. Believe in Jesus, and your ticket is punched. Believe in Jesus, and whether you're baptized or not, you're going to heaven. Believe in Jesus, and you can live any kind of moral lifestyle you want to, but God knows your heart. And he knows you're not really trying to do wrong. So even though you're living wrong, you're not willing to repent, you're still going to go to heaven. That's what we combat today. So I'd say both of these things can be problems in our culture, but I would submit the latter one is the biggest problem that we're facing today. How many times do we see on television preachers of various kinds are being interviewed for justifying lifestyles of immorality? How many times have we seen that? We see it over and over. That's not about checklist mentality. This is about, well, you just kind of, God says just do it every morning. I mean, the grace of Jesus Christ is so overwhelmingly powerful that you can live in any fashion that you want, and you're still going to heaven. Praise the Lord. You can do whatever you want. Come just as you are, and don't ever change a thing. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. Does that sound like the prophet Elijah, who told ancient Israel to repent? Does that sound like John the Baptist, whose key phrase was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Does it sound like Jesus, in his ministry, when he said the exact same thing John did, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Does it sound like the apostles, when Peter said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins? No. Our society has gotten away from the idea that there's anything right or wrong. You can make a checklist, not make a checklist. They don't think any kind of list of anything applies. Our society has basically erased the list of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. They've erased it. That's where we are now. Does that mean that I don't have to be careful about checklist mentality in my mindset? No, it doesn't mean that. What it means is whether it was the primary temptation in their culture or the primary temptation in ours, though I think they're in some ways different. I need to focus on God and on His Word, faith and love, to serve Him, doing exactly what He wants in the manner that He wants, that I may honor Him as my God and as my King. So how do we combat this checklist mentality? I think this will help with the other part too, by the way. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. God wants us to be true salt. What kind of salt is that? That is salt of faith. Salt of grace. And salt of love. That's how we look at the world. Faith, grace, and love. We stand against sin. We can't quit standing against sin. We will lose our ability to be salt if we compromise with the sinful activities of the world. But we must stand against the sinful activities of the world because this is our faith in God. This is our standing in the grace of Christ. This is our love for God. This is our desire to help others see. Transformed by those things in their lives. So why do I partake of the Lord's Supper in a certain way? Well, because I believe that's the pattern that's found in the New Testament. Unleavened bread through the Bible every Sunday in memory of His body and of His blood. Proclaiming His death. Proclaiming His death every time I do it with gratefulness in my heart. Why do I do those things in a precise way? Because that's the way God wants me to do it. And my faith in Him and my love for Him says, I will not do it the way other than how His Word has instructed me. And in doing the right things in the right way, that helps us to be salt and second in light for the culture around us. Why don't you notice in verse 14 through 16 on? We're the light of the world. We're the city set on the hill. Instead of lighting a lamp and putting it under something and hiding the light, you put it out there where it can radiate and it can help other people. In verse 16, we are to let the light that we are in Christ shine in such a way that we make a difference in their life. We don't shine the light of the Lord by striving to be the people He wants us to be. It's just because I don't want to do. Well, okay, I need to be doing this first for Him. But then somewhere on the list, I need to be doing this because of my care for others, and I want to help them see what it means to be a Christian and help them live for God. So we do the things we do to make a difference in the lives of others. And then to do truly good works. You know, good works are not mindless activities. Good works are works we do because, okay, I know this is good, I know this is right, I know this will honor God, and I love God, and I trust God, and I love my neighbor, and I want to make a difference. So I'm going to do this because this is what God will be honored by. By the way, if we were to, and we're not going to, if we were to page through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, we can look at the attitudes that are in the Beatitudes. As among the good works. We could look at the way we treat other people in this next section, which we'll begin talking about in the next lesson here in a few weeks. We could look at the idea of thankfulness in chapter 7. We could talk about compassion to others in several places. But doing truly good works is not mindless activity. I'm going to do this. I'm checking off my list. No, I'm going to do this. Because this is what Jesus did. This is what God wants His people to do. Truly good works. And then do all of God's Word through faith and love to honor God who gave it. Now the Jewish leaders, he talked about how they were trying to do many certain things. He said, no, what God wants us to do, and this is how we overcome the checklist mentality, is to submit to God's Word from the heart. Recall those attitudes into the attitudes where we have the humble. We have those who, rather than looking at the world through rose-colored glasses, they have true sorrow over sin that is there and passion to try to help. Rather than abrasive, they are meek and gentle. They want more than anything, not what is selfish, but to hunger and thirst for what God wants in their hearts and lives. There's a compassion toward others. There is a purity in the focus of our hearts. And when things are broken between others, we try to help make peace. We try to bring things together. We submit to God's word from the heart. And we do the outward things if true. Don't forget about mercy, love, faithfulness, as Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 23. Well, there's something really powerful that Jesus does in this sermon that we'll conclude. One of the first things he says in this section is a city set on a hill. Jewish people who heard it would think about the city of Jerusalem. And perhaps the words of Psalm 48 would have come to their minds. I don't know that. But perhaps in the minds of some of the masses who were before them, that particular psalm might have come to their minds. The history of that city, the importance of that city, the blessedness of that city as God had taken them from where they were as slaves in Egypt to the point where they were at that time. The city that is settled on hill, which no one. While ancient Jerusalem was a beacon, a beacon to radiate, a beacon to show the people of Israel and in some measure the world the direction that God wanted his people to look, as the temple stood for his presence in a way beyond any other earthly symbol that he gave. But then Jesus says, instead of it being an earthly physical city, sitting on a physical hill like Jerusalem, we see now that God's people, the salt and light of the world, we are the city that is set upon the hill. We are the city that God does not want to be in. We are the city. We are the people. We are the people. And if we become like the world in ways that we should not, the light that he would have us radiate is diminished. But as each of us, as disciples of Jesus, strives in faith and love to honor him with everything we are and with everything we do, we are able to shine his light and to help others see him. See him. This morning, you never obeyed the gospel. I was told that words we quoted from Peter earlier, you'd be willing to repent and be baptized so you might have remission of your sin. You might be a child of God. If you've already done that, though, and he needs to pray for you. Perhaps you're going through a struggle that only you and God know about, but you need us to pray for you. Or maybe you're going through some struggle that's public in its nature, and you need us to pray for you. We can help you. We can hold you. All standing, singing.